What a great and honorable day it is to come together and to worship our God and Father in heaven, to be with brethren of like faith and to encourage one another as we pray and as we serve. So thankful to have the visitors that we have with us today. And we want you to know that the things that we speak here are always, always, always open for you to investigate and to look into. And to accept it only as you see that it's consistent with God's Word. A lot of these things that we preach here are not consistent with the things that you will see in the world, but they will be consistent or are consistent in the Word. And it's your duty to see that before you believe it. We encourage that. It's a wonderful day to be here with you, be with our families, and to worship God Almighty. Offer up prayers unto him and to commemorate the death of his only son in the elements. And I thank the men for leading us in those efforts of commemorating the death of Christ, as well as those who have led prayers and for Kyle in the song selection that he has led us in this day. There are some words that were in the scripture reading that Cannon read for us. And these words, "I have played the fool," are the words from the very first king of Israel. Such was the case for Saul, and became the symbol of the ring of a new series that I am beginning this morning. I want to invite everybody to come back tonight to listen to Mike's second lesson on love. Look forward to that lesson tonight with Brother Osnes. But we will be looking at this idea, this concept, of playing the fool. Here is where Saul said to David, "I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." How many times do we look back on our own lives and think similar sentiments, where we've played the fool, where we have erred exceedingly, how we have brought crimes against heaven, and how we know that that has harmed God, that we had had our fist up against his will. Saul came to the recognition that he had played the fool. We'll ask, what is it that led to this? But first, let me give an observation from Matthew Henry, who said, "Saul repeated his good words and good wishes, but he showed no evidence of true repentance toward God. David and Saul parted to meet no more. No reconciliation among men is firm, which is not founded in and cemented by peace with God through Jesus Christ. In sinning against God, men play the fool and err exceedingly. Many obtain a passing view of these truths who hate and close their eyes against the light. In sinning against God, men play the fool." Today's April Fool's Day. And Joel Osteen preached his first series on overcoming sin. And that is an April Fool's joke. That has not happened. He will not look at sin as something that is serious. He will not look at something as sin, that sin is a crime against heaven, that it is something that man exceedingly, exceedingly errs in. It's not just a mistake. It's not just a little fudge. It's not just a slip. Something that's exceedingly erroneous against God. Saul penned these words, or had these words said. They left his lips. But what led up to that? Walk with me here for a moment. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, Saul offers an unlawful sacrifice, something he had no business doing. He became antsy, and Samuel did not show up at the appointed time, and so he took matters into his own hands and did something that he had no authority to do. Then he's told to eradicate King Agag and his people, and he doesn't do that. Then in chapter 16, David is anointed by Samuel. In chapter 17, David defeats Goliath. In chapter 18, there is a resentment that begins to come between Saul and David. Not from David's part as much as it is from Saul's part. And the reason why this happened is because of what happens in verse 7, where the women sang in chapter 18, verse 7, and danced and said that Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, verse 8, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? This pathway of jealousy is the entrance into playing the fool in Saul's life. In chapter 19, he tries to kill David. He sees him and he gets in one of these depressed moods. He takes his spear, throws it to pin David to the wall. David escapes for his life. In chapter 24, verse 4, David goes into the cave where Saul and his men are, goes in by stealth and cuts off a part of Saul's robe without Saul knowing this. And the point is that he could have taken Saul's life there in chapter 24, verse 4. And David even felt guilty about doing that in verse 5. It happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. It troubled him that he had actually come close to placing harm against the Lord's anointed, even though it was just a piece of clothing. That's how David held this office in view, that this was the Lord's anointed. And it troubled him. Then in chapter 26, 6 through 12, there's another occasion where David goes into the camp where he is able to take Saul's own spear and thrust him through, and he doesn't do it. But rather, he just takes his weapons and leaves. And so twice, David could have killed Saul, but he did not. And that led us up to the scripture reading that Cannon gave, where David is, why are you coming after me? Why are you rising against me? If it's God that has incited this, let's offer a sacrifice to him. But if it's men, they are wanting me to go worship other gods. They are causing this friction between us. Why is there this between you and me? As Brother Montz preached when he was here in a gospel meeting, sometimes things get between brethren that you have no idea. You have no reason. Where did this come from? Why are you so angry with me? And here's David. You know, why are you trying to kill me? I'm a flea in your kingdom. I'm not even worthy of your note. And yet you're trying to kill me as a person going up in the mountains hunting partridge. Why? Why are you doing this? And that's where we get these words. Now, that's about Saul. But in the preaching that we do here, we need to ask ourselves, how might we, you and me, how might we play the fool? Can we bring this home today on how I have been a fool? How might I be a fool? Can we look at the Bible fool? As I began putting these things together, I realized just how much the Bible has to say about being a fool. Today is April Fool's Day, and it's also Easter. And so you have the two coming together on this day, and I wanted to begin this series on this day for that very purpose. And you know what my first point might be? I'm not fooling. We play the fool when we abandon the gospel for the law of Moses. When we replace or mix in themes of Old Testament law into the gospel message itself. When we bind tenets of the law, friends, we are playing the fool. Please note here in Galatians chapter 3, what does he call them? Wise are they? He says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Are you now being made perfect by the law of Moses when you began in the gospel? And so we have two contrasting systems here that Paul is addressing in the book of Galatians. And it's the law of Moses, the works of the law, versus the hearing of faith. We'll ask ourselves the question, what is faith here as it is used in Galatians? And how are we supposed to understand that? Well, the Galatians were observing things. Notice here in chapter 4, in chapter 4 of Galatians, and you might want to turn to this letter to kind of get the flavor of this point, and then we'll make an observation and we'll make an application here in a moment. But in chapter 4 and verse 10, do you read that there in verse 10? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Why is he calling them foolish Galatians? Why is he saying, who has bewitched you to go away from the hearing of faith and to embrace the law of Moses and the tenets of that law? Why? Who is it that is leading you in this charge to observe days like the Sabbath day? Months like the new moon, years and seasons like Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost and tabernacles. Who is it that's leading these things? And I'm afraid of you. I don't recognize you. Why are you returning to that which you have left? And so Paul was very clear that they had left. Notice chapter 5, verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, there's again another tenet of the law of Moses, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. Notice, you have become estranged from Christ. What do you say here in verse 1? Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed? We have preached Jesus clearly to you, but now you're estranged. Now you have left him. In verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. So what is it? The works of the law or the hearing of faith? What system are you? What were they doing? I think they were trying to keep both. They're trying to keep the hearing of faith and the work of the Spirit, but at the same time, they feel the pressure of keeping these Old Testament articles, these Law of Moses articles. Notice in chapter 2, verse 16, Paul's very clear in Galatians 2:16 that you can't be justified with that. In chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh, no one can be justified. So what is this system of hearing of faith? The hearing of faith, that's already established in the book of Galatians. Just go back to chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, we read in verse 23, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith. What does he preach? The faith which he once tried to destroy. This hearing of faith is what Paul preached. What did Paul preach? Well, you say, it says there, he preached the faith, and you're right. But notice chapter 1, verse 11. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. He preached the gospel, and he preached the faith. The faith is the gospel. And so the contrasting systems here are the works of the law of Moses, i.e. circumcision, Sabbath keeping, new moons, and these festivals, versus the hearing of faith, that is the gospel itself. Were they mixing it together? Yes, they were. And what does he say in chapter 1, verse 6? What a warning in chapter 1, verse 6 through 10, where we'll just read in verse 8, even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Friends, if we mix Sabbath keeping, circumcision as a religious ordinance into the gospel or anything of that system of old into the gospel, we are playing the fool. We are erring exceedingly. Exceedingly. It's a transgression that's worth noting. Now let's make an observation here. The Galatians were playing the fool for mixing the law of Moses into the gospel, correct? That's the observation. That's what we see here, that they're doing that. This is why Paul said that I'm afraid of you because you're observing these days and months and seasons and years. And this is why he said that you're losing your liberty and becoming estranged from the from Christ, and you're becoming entangled again in a yoke of bondage. And this is why he says here that you are falling from grace in chapter 5, verse 4. Now, that's the observation that we get when we read out of Galatians. But now walk with me to an application. What of professing Christians who mix the law of Moses and pagan practices into the gospel? What would Paul say about us today? If we take the law of Moses here and there, sprinkle it into the gospel, and I like these things from this pagan practice here, and I'm going to sprinkle that into the gospel, would Paul's letter to us today be any different? Would he not say, oh, foolish Labuckians, if we did that? What would he say to us, foolish Texans? Where are you? I can't imagine what Paul would say if he had seen the vast, awry wickedness that has passed under the name of Christ today. Now, if Paul chastened the Galatians for playing the fool, that they were falling from grace by pressing Sabbath keeping and circumcision, etc., what would he say then to you and me? We must ask ourselves about Easter as a day of celebration of the resurrection of Christ. This is going to seem very inconsistent with what you see in the world. But you have to look at it from the Word, lest we be bewitched, lest we be fooled. We must ask ourselves, is Easter as a religious holiday authorized by Jesus Christ? If so, where? Or is it authorized by man? If it cannot be proven to be of Christ, then it is found of man. And those who are practicing it are therefore playing the fool. Now, Easter is a time when many people come together, they attend the church of their choice, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's often accompanied with skits and drama plays. Though the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, that it is through the message preached that God saves sinners today, not acted out. But Easter is a day that you cannot read about in your Bible. You say, wait a second, preacher. I can pull my Bible open right here and read in Acts chapter 12, verse 4, where the word Easter is. See, you're preaching something that's not only inconsistent with the world, but also with the Word. Wallace, is that true? Am I aloof? Am I away from the Word? Am I mistaken here? Well, I know what Acts chapter 12, verse 4 says. And I know what it says in your King James Version. And what it says in your King James Version is, when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison. The him here is Peter. He apprehended him. This is Herod apprehending Peter. He put Peter in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. That's what it says. Now, there is absolutely no justification for this translation of Easter in the King James Version. I know for some people, me saying that, taking a translation of the King James Version is like committing blasphemy. Okay, I understand for some people it's that way. It's not justifiable, because any translation that messes up is worthy of scrutiny. It is the original autographs, the original documents that are inspired by God. And there is absolutely no basis for translating it Easter here. In the 28 other occurrences where this word that is translated Easter here, where it is translated, it is always, always without exception, it is translated as Passover. Why then did the King James Version place it here? Oh, and you can go on King James only websites and all of that, and they'll try to throw up some justification for that. One of the, it's almost embarrassing to bring this up, that they will say, well, Easter can mean dawn. And so we're going to put the name Easter here to justify the dawning of a day, because Jesus rose in the dawn of the day. Friends, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, there's dawn. And that's not Easter. And if there's any place where if Easter means dawn, you should put Easter, it should be Matthew 28, verse 1. But that's a completely different word altogether, where we're talking about near dawn or during dawn or in the dawn when Jesus rose from the grave. There simply is no justification for the term Easter here for this word Pascha. This word does not mean dawn. It never has meant dawn. It never will mean dawn. It always means Passover. Whether it's the Passover feast as a whole, whether it's the act of sacrifice for the Passover, or whether it's the lamb itself, but it's always the Passover. It is never dawn. It is never even Easter. Now, somebody can't say, well, in 1611, they may have had better evidence. No, they didn't have any better evidence than what we have right now. In 1599, that's older than 1611 King James, the Geneva Bible translates the Passover. Okay? So there was some kind of bias that came in and crept in into King James with this. And again, I like the King James Version. I use the King James Version. I love the New King James. I preach out of the New King James. But understand, this is a failed translation here. In Acts chapter 12, verse 4. And that should be made abundantly clear. Because when we think of the context here, in Acts chapter 12, you know, even if it's properly translated Easter, right? Even if that's a proper translation, you can call it, you know, whatever, call it pizza, translate it as pizza. I don't care what you translate it as. But even if it is referred to as, if it's translated the Easter Bunny, and that is somehow a correct translation, it still cannot refer to an annual event of celebrating the resurrection of Christ. Because notice here the context of chapter 12. Notice, you can read it. You can read it. Chapter 12, that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some against the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And notice verse 3. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now underscore this. Now it was during the days of what? What does it say there in verse 3? During the days of unleavened bread. Well, you know what kicks off unleavened bread? Passover. The Passover starts the feast of unleavened bread. So here we have the Passover is the feast. It's referring to the whole week of the days of unleavened bread here. And they're used interchangeably here. It's not referring to Easter. It's not referring here to when Jesus arose from the dead. It's referring to the Jewish Passover feast. In fact, Jesus didn't even rise on the Passover. He was crucified on the Passover. And that's what Pascha refers to. But furthermore, it is rooted in, the word Easter is rooted in paganism itself, in the word Oster. In fact, you can see how similar this is. Easter is basically a transliteration of this word. And you know, it's of the Germanic goddess of spring. And so, you know, you have within this Easter, you have themes of dawn here, right? You have themes of the new moon, the full moon. Richard Thetford, who's preaching a meeting down in Odessa, I read an article from him, and he said the word Easter is derived from the Anglo-Saxon word Oster, the name of a goddess of spring. Sacrifices were offered in her honor at the first full month that came at the time of the vernal equinox. And he's referring to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, volume 2, page 6. By the 8th century, the term came to be applied to the anniversary of Christ's resurrection. The agreed upon time is now the first Sunday following the full moon that comes on or after the vernal equinox, and the date was set as March 21st. This is why there is variation in Easter dates from March 21st to April 25th. And it so happens that it falls on April Fool's Day today. Now, early Christians, now remember that Acts chapter 12, verse 3, days of unleavened bread and Passover, how it's connected? Now I'd like you to stay in the book of Acts and walk with me to chapter 20. In chapter 20, verse 6, because this is the day for many that it's the one time a year where they come together and they celebrate the resurrection of Christ. But when we look at the practice of the early church in Acts chapter 20, notice verse 6, Luke tells us we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. There's that feast that's mentioned in Acts chapter 12. And what is that feast? It's Passover. The Passover connects and starts unleavened bread, the days of unleavened bread. And so we sailed away, and I'd like you to underscore the word after. After the days of unleavened bread. That means after the Passover. And in 5 days, joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, this is when it's done, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. The early church did not gather together on the Passover day here, the Pascha, but rather it was not an annual event, it was a weekly event on the first day. The first day of the week. And so what do we find them doing? We read them breaking bread and Paul's preaching to them. And this is the Lord's Supper, as was mentioned in our participation of this feast, this memorial feast today. We see what it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 23. I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in what remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after sup. After supper, the New King James says. Here's where the King James is better, okay? So I'll balance it out. After supping is what he's doing. After supping, he then says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, what do you proclaim? What are we proclaiming in these elements? He says, the Lord's death till he comes. This is what they were doing in Troas in Acts 20, verse 7. After Passover, they still continued weekly to observe the death of Christ. It's not connected to the Passover in that sense. In the spiritual sense, Jesus Christ is our Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. And we commemorate that in the elements of the fruit of the vine and unleavened bread. So, you know what? We know what to do. Any person today in America knows what to do. And that is, we're observing the death of Christ. He knows how to do it by eating the unleavened bread, because that's when it was ordained, during the days of unleavened bread, and drinking the fruit of the vine. He knows why to do it. It is to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He knows the purpose, and he knows when to do it, on the first day of the week. You see, that's not man-made religion. That's not human-made grade. That's God-made and God-delivered. I delivered to you what God gave to me, is what Paul is saying. And so we have that pattern in scriptures. So some churches will do this monthly or quarterly or annually. But if we want to practice according to what Peter calls the oracles of God, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, if we want to have the mentality that says we ought to obey God rather than men, Acts 5:29, when will we practice commemorating the death of Christ? Every first day of the week until he comes. Would Paul consider those today any less foolish and bewitched? Answer that question honestly. Not only are some bringing in Old Testament tenets, but they're also bringing in things that have their origination with foreign gods. What would he say? If he called the Galatians foolish, what would he say today? I want to add another point to this this morning. And I'm not fooling. A Bible fool, a man who is playing the fool, is a man who despises his father's instruction. We read this in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 5. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Proverbs 13, verse 1. You know, the word instruction here, the word instruction here is in view of correction. Who is the one who plays the fool? The one who will not be corrected. The one who will not heed the advice of his father. The one who despises it or is annoyed or irritated with it or scorns at it. Why should a child pay special close attention to a father's instruction? Well, you can read that the Bible tells you to do it. That should be reason enough. But he's older than you. He's more experienced than you. And likely, I say, his years have afforded him more wisdom than you have. He likely has your best interest at heart. If he's a God-fearing man, for sure, he has your best interest at heart. You cannot say that about just anyone in the world. There is a natural desire for a godly father to want his child to do well and to succeed. You should listen to your father's instruction because his instruction is likely what you need to listen to. He knows the defect. He's pointing out something that may hurt your pride, but it's for your betterment. And this is why Solomon is saying, listen to your father's instruction. Now let's just back up from all of this for a moment here before I add point number three. Hollywood has leveled its arsenal against fathers. Hollywood has its crosshairs on the father, and in doing that, they are taking down the head of the family, and in doing that, they are taking down and taking out the family as God would have it to be. America, the landscape of America, the family fabric of America is in dire change and transition. Where we once would have shows that were named Father Knows Best, now the father is portrayed as a bumbling fool, immature, someone who has no self-control. Don't take my words for that. In a study referred to in an article dated June 18th, 2015 in the Washington Times, this article reads, and I quote, "Previous research has shown that the patriotic and heroic images of working class fathers, that is, the men who rebuilt America after the Great Depression and World War II, have been replaced by images of immature buffoons and schemers who need constant rescuing from their competent wives."
That's not me. I didn't write that. That's the Washington Times that wrote that. This article continues to reference, in this study that was done, the contrast between the heterosexual male that is portrayed versus the homosexual male that is portrayed. The homosexual was portrayed as being very, quote, these are their words, child-involved, and one who would never offer a critical or caustic comment to a child. However, and I quote, in contrast, 11 of the 12 heterosexual sitcom fathers studied said hurtful things to their children, especially the fathers on the program Standing Still, that's on CBS, CW's the George Lopez Show, and ABC's Eight Simple Rules, which starred the late John Ritter. The article also conveyed the disturbing truth about influence. The lady that did, or the one that did the study, said TV dads are important because television is a powerful medium for transmitting messages about families and fathers. Ms. Trolio said, in particular, young children and youth watch a lot of television, and the ways the fathers are depicted can influence both how they think about themselves as future parents and reinforce what they already believe about family roles. We are likely, she said, to watch things that match what we think. So listen to me, young man, young woman. Don't run to Hollywood for your view. As we talked this morning about our parenting class, parents, don't run to the world for your view of teenagers. Run to God's Word. So I'm saying to the young people today, don't run to your television set, your smartphone, or YouTube, or whatever program is airing to know what a father is like or what a mother is like, but run to your Bible and see it there and appreciate if you've got a godly father or a godly mother, you need to be thankful to God for them, for there are many, I say you're in the minority, there are many who do not. And so let me tell you, man who despises his father. But I want to bring up one last point. This lesson this morning will be yours. The one who hears but does nothing. Now I'm going to add some more points next Sunday of who's playing the fool. But you know what right here? The one who hears the word of God and does not obey, that man, that woman, that person is playing the fool. In the sermon that Jesus preached, these are the words that he used. I'm not making this stuff up. You can read it. When you go to the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord had in his audience, no doubt, a diverse group of people. But as he ended this sermon, and as you look through chapter 5 and 6 and 7, you see this sermon that is talking really about how we live and conduct ourselves in the kingdom of God. It talks about the sanctified life and the rules that God has given to you. I mean, some of those are really hard rules too, like love your enemies. He talks about marriage and divorce. He talks about hatred and where it is, and he ends this saying, he ends this sermon with this warning, because how many times is the danger where the message is preached and as soon as we exit these doors, the message is lost. It's forgotten. That's always been a problem with man. That's why Jesus ends this sermon that way, saying, listen up. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, that is chapter 5, 6, and 7, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was found on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, what's he doing? He's playing the fool. Be like a foolish man. What's he doing? Building his house on sand. Have you tried doing that? Go to a beach, build something, build a structure on the sand there. What happens when the tide comes in? It's gone, right? It's gone. What happens if a windstorm comes up? Starts eroding it away, right? What happens if a rainstorm comes? melted away. It's like sand is not secure. Everyone hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, beat on the house, and it fell. And the fall was great. Two completely different people. Jesus always saw things black and white. Sheep and goats, wise and foolish, right? That's how he's, you know, good eye or an evil eye. Light or darkness. There's no middle ground or in between. And he says there's two different people here, and they both are building their houses. They both are hearing, in this case, the very same message. There were people in the audience, they all heard what Jesus said. But I'll guarantee you, in that audience, there were wise men and there were fools. There were those who went and left the sermon that Jesus preached, and they said, maybe another day, maybe another time, maybe I'll come back to this, and they never did. There are those who heard it and did not, and they undergo the same storms. There is nothing peculiar about being a Christian versus a non-Christian as to what we face in life. The rain hits us all the same. The wind hits us all the same. The floods hit us all the same, and in this case, the rain's beating down on that roof, and the winds are assaulting the walls of that house. And what does the flood take on? The foundation, right? But here's a foundation, a stormproof religion foundation, where we take the sayings of Christ and do not immediately forget, but rather we begin to implement them into our lives. So, where are you when it comes to obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, if you confess me before men, I will confess before my Father which is in heaven. You look at that passage and say, okay, that's what he said, but I don't need to confess him before men. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, 3, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Do you say, I don't have to repent? There's no sin in my life. Of course there is. And you know it. Will you change? Will you do like Brother Bronger said and make that repentance change where you're going this way and you turn back and go the right way? Will you do that? Will you be baptized? Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Is that a saying of Christ? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16, verse 16. He who does not believe shall be condemned. What will you do with that? Have you done that? Have you on faith done that? Because you have to believe before you can be baptized. You have to repent before you can be baptized. Don't say, I was an 8-day-old baby and they baptized me. You didn't believe, you didn't repent, you didn't confess. So where are you today? You've heard it. What will you do with it today? Please come as together we stand as we sing.